We're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 4 again. We've been looking at a couple of things in the life of Elisha. I've got I want to read a fair bit of chapter 4 this morning because I want to put it into context. So for the reading, we'll start at verse 8 of chapter 4 of 2 Kings. Verse 8 of chapter 4 of 2 Kings says, "Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem." Shunem is a town in the territory of Issachar. It's near Jezreel. It's on the slopes of Mount Moriah, looking east. So he went to this village called Shunem, or the town of Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look, now I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Now say to her, 'Look, you've been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son and her husband is old.' So he said, 'Call her.' When he'd called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'About this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day when he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' So he said to a servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, 'Please, send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back.' So he said, 'Why are you going to him today? It is neither new moon nor the Sabbath.' And she said, 'It is well.' Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her far off, he said to his servant Gehazi, 'Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, "Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready, and take my staff in your hand, and be on your way. If you meet anybody, do not greet him, and if anybody greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff upon the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord, and he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her. And when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son. and went out. I apologise for the length of the reading, but I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word. You know, it's interesting. We've got two women in chapter 4, and they are such a contrast. Last week, we looked at the first 8 verses, and we looked at a woman who was a widow, but she had 2 sons, and she was absolutely destitute. This week, we want to look at a woman who is of noble birth, well off, a woman who has much that the world has to offer, but she has no children. What a contrast. We have a woman with 2 sons, a woman who is childless. We have a woman who is absolutely destitute. We have a woman of means, a woman of some wealth. We have a woman who sought Elisha, and then a woman who sees Elisha passing by and determines that she's going to do something for the man of God. In the first part of the chapter, Elisha does something for the woman. In the second chapter, the first part of the passage that we read, the woman does something for Elijah, sets up a room above her head. But what I want to focus on this morning is the second part of what we read this morning. I want to look particularly from verse 18 onwards. If you look at the first part of the passage we read, it's very interesting. There's a couple of words there I just want to mention, and in your own meditations you might like to look at them. We see some great miracles here. In fact, this is the 6th miracle that is recorded from the prophet Elisha. The two passages I would suggest to you, the one we looked at last week and the one we looked at this week, are linked, because if you've got a King James Version, the first word in verse 8 is the little word and. And that links. And. And then there's another little expression. It's not in the New King James, but it is in the original King James Version. It fell on a day. And it happens 3 times. You see it in verse 8, you see it in verse 11, and you see it in verse 18. It fell on a day. Remember last week I spoke about the expression a certain woman at the beginning of verse 4. A very certain woman. We don't know her name. We don't know the name of this woman. We know the town she comes from, and she's known throughout history as the Shunammite woman. That wasn't a name. I don't know what her name was. We don't know her husband's name. We don't know her son's name. But what we know is that on a certain day, it fell on a day that something was going to happen. You know, in our life, there was a certain day, wasn't there, when we came to the foot of the cross, and there we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. You talk to the world about a certain day, something that happens, like, oh, that's just coincidence. That's just coincidence. Don't believe in coincidence. I don't believe in coincidence. The scriptures don't believe in coincidence. The world might say, oh, it was just a lucky chance, it just happened. No, it isn't. God always looks after his people. And let me say this right at the outset, that everything that happens in my life and everything that happens in your life happens for a reason. It happens for a reason. And we're going to look at what happened to the Shunammite woman. Not so much as to what she did, I'll leave you to look at that. But the fascinating thing is that what happened in the life of this woman was directed by God. And it reminds me of that little hymn that we used to sing, and I haven't heard it for a long time, but part of it goes like this. God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If others held the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. I'm reminded of what the psalmist says, that my times, the psalmist could say, are in his hands. It's something we need to remember every day of our life. Whatever happens to us, God knows about it. God has planned it. Now you might say, well, that's a very strange way of looking at things. And I must confess, just a little earlier this year, it was a strange way of looking at things. We were going to go on a motoring holiday to South Australia. And on the Friday that we were to leave, I was minding my own business on Wynnum Road, and I got sandwiched between 2 trucks. The little Subi was a bit of a mess. And I was 2 hours from leaving on holidays. Well, fortunately, I was able to get a hire car. But at the time, I thought, why? Suddenly, something that my wife and I had been looking forward to for so long, and all of a sudden, I've got this incident of which I had no responsibility at all. Why did it happen? Why did it happen? Well, we planned to go a little bit of off-roading. And you know, it wasn't until I actually got there that I appreciated the fact that I have to hire a high clearance vehicle and not take the Subi. Simple little thing, wasn't it? Simple little thing. But looking back, it's easy to look back. We always get this right when we look back, don't we? It's very difficult at the time to see it. But looking back at the time, we said, well, we may not have been able to get the Subaru through this part of this off-road territory that we were working on. See, God has his hand on all of our lives. If you've got the time, look at from verse 8 through to verse 18, and look at the person that God uses, look at the proposal he puts into our heart, and look at the promise that he receives. It's a fascinating study to look at that first part of the life of the Shunammite woman. But we want to say, as I say, concentrate this morning on from verse 18 through to the passage that we read. And I guess if I wanted to put a heading on something like this in the life of this woman, I'd simply say, trusting God in dark days. Trusting God in dark days. There's an expression that the woman uses, and she uses it, and the prophet uses it. And it's an incredible expression. It is well. It is well. It shall be well. It shall be well. Can we, in those darkest experiences that we go through, be like this woman? And we'll look at what she's going through in a minute, and simply say, it shall be well. It shall be well. I want to look at three things about this woman. I want to look at her ordeal, I want to look at her opportunity, and I want to look at her overcoming. Now let's just see if we can draw the picture. The New King James simply says the beginning of chapter 18, and the child grew. If you've got a King James version, it says there's something when the child was grown. Now, when I used to read that, I used to sort of consider this to be a teenager, but I've revised my thinking about this. Now, I've got no reason to put this to you, except that let's think about what we've read. And let's examine carefully what the scripture tells us. It doesn't tell us how old the child was. It simply says when the child was grown. How old is a child? And I thought about our own children, and I thought about our two boys. And I can tell you that if, as I originally used to think, this child was an early teenager going out to help Dad in the field, I've revised that, because I can never remember a time when my children from the age of about 7 or 8 beyond, certainly the boys, would be prepared to sit on Mum's knee until 12 o'clock at night in the middle of the day. Wouldn't happen. All right? Second point I'd like to make is that there's a lad that carries the child. Now, my eldest son is a little bit taller than I. He's always been a big, beefy fella. And I'm not sure that at 14 I'd be able to carry him back to home. So I'm making assumptions, and those of you who perhaps have got a different point of view, you're welcome to discuss it with me. But I'd say that I think the lad's probably around 5-6 years of age. Maybe a bit younger, 4. Whatever. But it happens this way. We've got that expression again in verse 18. It fell on a certain day. It may have been the first time that this young man has gone. I want you to think very carefully about the time. You know, the greatest ordeals that we have to face happen at the most inopportune times sometimes. And I really believe there's a reason for that. Because the character of our Christianity, as it's displayed to the world, is not what the world needs to see when things are good. They need to see it when things are bad. How do I act when things are bad is sometimes different as how I act when things are good. It's easy to be an out-and-out Christian and an excited Christian and a committed Christian when life's going well. It's a darn sight harder when things aren't doing as well as we'd like them to do. To keep a smile on the face when everything's fine is easy. To do it when things are rough is a lot harder. First point I'd like to make about this little episode that we've read is, and the ladies will appreciate this, let's consider the enormity of the trial that is about to befall, not just the woman but her husband too. I've got some comments that I've thought about the husband. What we're going to see is a demonstration of what sort of woman this person really was. We're going to see how she can smile, as it were, even in the darkest of days. And that's the great challenge as I reread this passage in 2 Kings. The time of the ordeal, it happens at the best of times. Why do I say that? Well, look carefully at what's verse 18 tells us. That he goes to his father, to the reapers. That's the time of harvest. That tells me a lot about what the time is that this little episode occurs. It tells me that it's at a harvest time, and it's at a busy time. It tells me it's a time where, have you ever lived on the field, on the farm, that when the fields are ripe and the headers are out there and they're working 12, 13, 14, sometimes 20 hours a day bringing the crop in, it's a great time of joy and rejoicing because there's the income for all the work and the patience that the farmers had is coming to fruition. It's a great time of joy, it's a great time of activity. But it also happens to be climatically, at this time of the year, a time of great sunshine and heat. And that's important, and I'll mention that in a minute. So it's a time of prosperity, it's a time of happiness, and it's a time of joy. And right in the middle of it, the most devastating event that could happen to any parent happens to this woman. Her son dies. Let's think a little bit about what's happened. Verse 18, he goes to his father, to the reapers, and in verse 19 he says to his father, "My head, my head." Now, we're not told what happened. We're not told what the cause was, but can I make a very intelligent guess? And I know those of you who like to look at scriptures, you should always be careful about guessing what the scriptures don't tell you. But let me tell you something that I know medically that has probably happened. The young child has been out in the field. It's a very hot day. I see it as a very hot day because it's a time of harvest, it's a time of reaping. You know, young children die from sunstroke. And my educated guess, and I may be proved to be wrong in eternity, the Lord may tell me I got it all wrong, but I just like to suggest to you that perhaps he is a young child, not neglected by his father, but enjoying the company of those who are helping with the harvest, but neglecting his own well-being. Nobody was looking after him. And he starts to get a blinding headache. And he says, "My head, my head." And Dad doesn't want to interrupt the harvest, so he asks the lady and he says, "Take him to his mother." We always tend to do that, don't we, Dads? We always say, "Go to mum." Go to mum. Nothing wrong with sometimes that. So he goes to his mother, and we've read the incident, you know the story. She takes him, she cradles him in her arms, she tries to comfort him, and she does it until noon. And then the boy dies. I want you to stop and just think about that scene. The mother is holding her young child in her arms. She's been comforting him for several hours, I would suggest. Suddenly she realises he has died. You know, death is terribly final, isn't it? You know, the world has an expression, while there is life, there is hope. Here's a mother, a miracle child, promised by the prophet, something she thought she would never have. What a desperate situation she was in earlier in the little passage we read. Here she is, she's been blessed materially, but she has a husband, but she has no child. She won't be able to provide that which her husband would dearly desire in his heart, is to have a boy to carry on the family name. And the prophet comes and says, "You will have a son." Oh, how wonderful. And here the child is, and as I say, we're making a guess, but I think it's an educated guess. But he's probably around 5 or 6 years of age, maybe a bit younger. And she's been nursing him, and at midday, she realises he's dead. What a catastrophe in her life. How dark a day could anybody imagine than that when you lose your own child? Incredible. So looking at the time of the trial, looking at the strength of the trial, looking at the terribleness of what happened, You know, when I was a younger Christian, I used to, and I still do occasionally, like to look up the life and some of the sermons of some of the great preachers from days gone by. And last year I got drawn back to some of the sermons of C.H. Spurgeon. And in one of his little sermonettes to his Bible class, he was speaking about this passage, and he says this. He says, God sometimes sends his love letters in black edged envelopes. And I could never understand that for a long time until I got involved with history in high school. And in high school I realised that at the time that Spurgeon lived, the way you used to send condolences, and some of you older folk might remember it, is that they were always put into envelopes that had a black edge on them. I've never seen them, but that's how you used to send messages of condolence, in black edged envelopes. So Spurgeon used the expression, God sometimes sends his love letters in black edged envelopes. But I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In times like this, and we all know it, don't we, and we all tend to rely on it, that God will not allow us to go to suffer beyond that which we are able. And we love to quote that part of the verse, but we forget that there's a very much more important start to that verse, and that's three words. And it says, God is faithful. God is faithful. And that's the key to how we're going to succeed or fail as we pass through these darkest of trials that God sends us through. So we think about the time of the trial. We think about the trial itself. What a terrible experience. We want to think about the target. Because as the world would read this, they'd say, what a pernicious God. What a pernicious God. Here's a God who promises a woman something, gives it to her, and then takes it away. And the world hasn't changed. It still does the same. The world says, why does God send floods? Why does God send cyclones? Why does God send earthquakes? Why does God allow volcanoes? Why does God allow the death and destruction? See, that's the way the world reacts. You know, sadly, I've heard Christians with the same attitude. The same attitude. Why this woman? She was a wealthy woman, but she was a godly woman. She was a woman who had spiritual perception. If you read the first part of the passage, she sees the prophet of God. She provides for him. She helps the prophet. So why is it this woman? And why is it this child that this woman had longed for so many years, that was promised by the prophet and the prophecy came true? Why is it this child? Why is it a child that was, we could almost say, God gave to her as a reward for her faithfulness in caring for the prophet? Why? Why does God make a blessing sometimes become a great burden? Why? The answer for the Shumanite woman is the answer that will apply to every occurrence where we pass through dark trials. Strengthen the faith and the character of those who are passing through it. And that's why I say it's much more important for us to be seen in our Christian character in the dark days, because that's when it's most difficult, than in the good days. How do I act when things are going wrong compared to how I act when life is going really fantastic? So we think a little bit about her ordeal. Then I want to think about her opportunities. You say, opportunities? What an unusual word to use in such a circumstance. But it is an opportunity. And I would like each of us to think about any of the trials that we might in the future, if we haven't done this in the past, but any trial that the Lord might care to send upon our life, I want us to look at it as an opportunity. An opportunity to show our faith and our trust. Now there are several ways that I believe the woman demonstrates in the record we have of Scripture that faith and that trust. The first one, I want you to look at verse 21. And she went up and laid him on the bed of God. She shut the door and went out. You read through the record of Scripture and you will find nothing that says this woman shows distress. You will find nothing. The composure of this woman is remarkable. Remarkable. And it's summed up in the expression that she sends to her husband. It shall be well. must admit, brethren and sisters, I'm just a guy, and if I was going through and we lost one of our kids when they were little, could I just turn around and say, oh, it'll all be alright? That's what you're saying. It'll all be alright. You've just lost your son. But it shall be well. What a remarkable composure. She calmly takes the bed and the child, and she lays him on the bed of the prophet. And then she shuts the door. She shuts the door. She sends a message to her husband. She says, send me a ladder. I want to get a donkey. I want to go and see the prophet. Now, the husband, I would suggest to you, from the record of Scripture, doesn't know that his son has died. Why do I say that? Because he just asks a question. He says, why do you want to go today? You see, at the time of harvest, it would be, as I say, a very busy time. And the first day of the month and the seventh day of the week are 2 days of rest. And that would have been the time, at this time of the year, that would have been a good time to go and see a prophet. Otherwise, we're just too busy. Those who may have been involved on the land over the years, at a harvest time, you just don't have time to do a lot of socialising. You don't have time to go anywhere. You are very busy. You are flat out, literally. Because you have a constraint of time to get the harvesting. And he says to her, in verse 23, he says, why do you want to go to him today? It's neither new moon nor the Sabbath. And I'd suggest that reaction indicates to me at least, and I may be wrong, but it indicates to me at least that he didn't realise the depth of anguish that his wife was going through because his son was dead. And she says, it is well. It is well. She doesn't tell him. The composure of the woman. How remarkable. How remarkable. And I think about how I act in circumstances like this. How I act in circumstances of contrariness in my life. You know, it was A.B. Simpson who said, we will never learn of faith in comfortable circumstances. That's very true. We will never learn of faith in comfortable circumstances. It shall be well. Can I pass through the trials that the Lord sends into my life, knowing that it will be well? Is that the measure of my faith? Not only her composure, but I want you to look at her consecration. Again, in verse 22, what does she say? She says, we must hurry and send her husband, send me one of the young men, one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back. There is an urgency about this message that she's got to go to Elisha. There is an urgency about what she has to do. And she realises that no dilly-dallying, no mucking around, no just sitting down apathetically and saying, oh, well, we'll see what the future holds, and etc. No, something has to be done. It has to be done now. You know, I believe in our spiritual life sometimes the trials that we're asked to go through and the tribulations that we pass through are extended by the Lord. Why? Because we sit on our rear ends and we do nothing. Now, I'm not saying that every time there's a trouble that we run into, times of trial and difficulty, we should get up and start trying to manipulate things. We do that, and that's to our detriment. But at the other extreme, we sit around and we twiddle our thumbs and think, oh, well, we'll see what happens in the future. You see, if we're in touch with God, and I believe this woman was through the prophet Elijah, who was in touch with what the Lord was doing in her life, she realised that she had to do something. She had to go somewhere. She had to be with someone. And she had to do it quickly. Sometimes it takes us a long time in times of trial to pick up the scriptures and start reading, doesn't it? Sometimes it takes us a long time to close our door and to quietly pray before a God who loves us. To pour out our heart. To let him know what the burden of our heart is. So the trial continues and it continues and it continues. Now, this woman, I believe, shows a whole lot of consternation. And she turned to the right person with the right amount of urgency. And it challenges me whenever things aren't going right in my life. And that's the time when it's easiest to forget about the quiet time. That's the time when it's easiest to say, oh, there's no point in spending time in the Scriptures. Have you ever said that? I must confess, as a younger Christian, there were occasions when I went through times like that. And I shudder to think what I missed out on. Oh, that we might in our times of trial receive the blessings that we need to receive by being consecrated enough to go to the Word of God, to go to the throne of grace, and to be prepared to do it quickly. But then I want you to think about her consistency. She never gives up. And as I read through this last year, as we were reading through the Kings again, I paused to think about the sort of obstacles that she had. And I want to give you a couple of them. All right, the first, of course, is the very fact that she was the mother who was nursing her son when she died. Now, if that was going to create a sense of total despair, I can't think of anything else that would. If that was going to send me as a, and I know it's hard, ladies, and I'm not trying to be offensive to you, I hope, please don't take offence, but I could totally understand if somebody in that circumstances just gave it all up. Totally understand. But she didn't. She didn't. It was A.W. Pink that said this: a faith that does not triumph over discouragement and difficulties is a faith not worth having. And here she is, and she demonstrates that triumph over discouragement and difficulties. So the first was the very act of the fact of what had happened, the act of having nursed a son and suddenly found that he's dead. Another obstacle was a husband. Now, this isn't a criticism of him, because he's working in ignorance. But he certainly doesn't inquire of the child. We don't seem to understand why this is so. I can appreciate, as a farmer, he's extremely busy. And you know, the ladies complain, and I know Diane often complains, you just don't understand. Well, maybe I don't understand. But there were things that I was involved in at the time that I was occupied with them. Why didn't you tell me in full? Not sort of a little bit of a message. See, communication is very important. And I'm not a criticism of a husband. So I suggest that there is a little bit of an obstacle there. He does encourage her. He does do what she asks. But he can't explain why. He says, why do you want to do it now? Why have you suddenly got this burning desire to go to the prophet? Another obstacle was in a way, and unless you know the geography of the area, you would probably miss this. She wants to go to the prophet, but if you read earlier in the chapter, Elijah's at Carmel. Now, Carmel's 20 miles away. Now, today we don't appreciate this, do we? We say 20 miles. And as I said to you at the start, Neville says, you know, I've come across from Gundale. You know, it's nothing for me to travel 300 or 400 kilometres in a day in working. You know, starting at 6 in the morning with a breakfast at Nambour Hospital and finishing up with an evening meeting down at Lismore or something like that. You know, that's hundreds of kilometres. And I don't think anything of it. Why? Because you sit in the car and off you go. She didn't have a motor car. She was getting an axe. It was going to take a long time. I would suggest to you that it would normally take her probably 6 or 7 hours to do this trip, you know, in an axe, because the terrain is rough. And the terrain is rugged. And I think that's why she says to the servant, you get this animal and you get it going as fast as you can. Don't worry about me unless I actually tell you. Right? If I get scared or if I feel I'm in danger, I'll tell you to slow down. But I want you to push this as fast as you can. We have to get to the prophet. And then I'd suggest to you that there's an obstacle from Gehazi. This is the first time we run into the man in any meaningful way, and it seems as though he's the conduit of communication for a time between the prophet and this woman. But you know, in verse 27, you read that the woman is imploring the prophet. I don't want your manservant, regardless of how good he might be. I don't want second fiddle. I need to have you. I need to have you. It reminds me of the incident we have in the life of Jacob. Remember when he wrestled with God and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And I wonder if we are that persistent in times of our trials and tribulations, that we lay hold of God and say, I am not going to let you go until we have a resolution, until you bless me. That's what she does. We've thought about her ordeal, we've thought about her opportunity, the obstacles that she has to overcome. Do I see those trials and tribulations that come into my life as a Christian as opportunities or as obstacles? How do I react when things don't go well? Finally, I just want to think very quickly, and I know I've taken a lot of time this morning, about her overcoming. Her overcoming. Elisha sends his servant off and says, I want you to take my staff and lay it on the child. But it's not until the man of God arrives that we start to see God working. And what happens? As a result of the woman's faith, as a result of the woman's persistence, God is going to do something great in the life of not just this Shunammite woman, but in the life of Elisha too. He's going to restore this child to life. He's going to restore that blessing that he promised this woman through the prophet. My friend, if you're going through a patch in your Christian experience when you believe and you feel that there's just been no blessing for so long, it's been a desert. We thought about it last week. We reminded you that it was the little thing that was given to God that was made a great blessing. And could I encourage every one of you to look closely at your own lives, at your own opportunities and talents. It's the little thing. You know, so often we sit back and think, oh, God hasn't given me the ability to publicly speak. God hasn't given me an understanding. God hasn't given me this, that, or the other thing. He has given you something. Do you know what it is? Do you know what the ability is that God has given you? God has given every one of us the ability to pray. He's given every one of us the ability to care. He's given every one of us the ability to love. And that may be all it requires. You know, my grandmother was a great personal worker. And yet you would never get my grandmother to say boo in a public gathering. Place like this, my grandmother would be very patiently sitting up the back there somewhere. Oh, I'd never go down there. You'd never get me up in front of those people. And yet I can recall as a child at least three people who came to the Lord and were in the assembly as a result of the testimony of my grandmother. And you know what they would always say? It was just because she loved us. It was just because she demonstrated and showed the love of God in what she did for us, in how she cared for us, just because she loved us. It's a challenge for each and every one of us, isn't it? Just because she loved us. I want to think just very quickly in closing, come down to verse 33. Elisha goes in and shuts the door between the two of them and he prays to the Lord. And here's a great challenge. Private prayer is always much harder, I believe, than public prayer. It's always much harder to really put out before the Lord the depth of feeling of your heart when you're in the quietness of your own room. It seems as though the devil can distract us just so easily. In public gatherings, we tend to focus, don't we, on what we want to do and the prayer that we want, and we actually do take part in it. And to me, at least, I always find, as I believe Elijah did here, that praying earnestly and fervently, privately, is sometimes so much harder than praying in public. It's worth thinking about. What is Elijah asking? We don't know what the prayer was. Could I suggest to you that I believe Elisha just prayed a very simple prayer. God, honour your word. God, you told me and you promised this woman, this son, honour your word. God, honour your word. Now that requires that Elisha understood what the word of God was. You know, God promises every one of us strength for today and joy for tomorrow. He promises every one of us the ability to overcome every day of our life. Can we pray in those times of darkness and despair, God, honour your word. Make it real in my life. Give me the blessing that you want to give. Make me understand what I have to do. Make me a better Christian. Give me the encouragement to go on with a life that is well pleasing to yourself and is God honouring. Private prayer. God, honour your word. He prays with passion, I'd suggest. He prays with persistence. And he prays with an intelligence. He knows what the problem is. He doesn't skirt around it. You know, so often in our own life, don't we? We like to sort of come at things from obtuse angles and the tangential angles, and we want to skirt around the issue. Let's be blunt when we're talking to God and say, God, this is what I need, this is what you've got to do, and this is where I've gone wrong. Be blunt with God. He likes a straight talker, I've always believed that. And that's our private prayer. How are we like that? But then I want you to think about the appreciation of the woman, and I emphasised it as we read it in the very end. Verse 37, when the son is restored, and Elisha says to her, go into your son. Again, the faith of the woman. She expected this. She knew it was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to her. Why do I say that? Because look at what she does. When Elisha says, go into your son, he is alive, what does she do? She falls down at the feet of the prophet and she thanks God. She doesn't have to go in. She realises what prophet said is true. She realises the blessing is there. Then she picks up the son and she goes out. You know, for many of us, we would forget about sort of saying thanks, and when the prophet says to us, your son is alive, we'd have hightailed it straight into the room and embraced him. That's a human reaction. We'd forget about who was responsible for bringing us that blessing. We do that very often as Christians. We want to ask, we want to implore, but we forget to thank. So let's never forget to thank him. Let's be able to do that because we have a faith that says, I know that God will bless.